Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 37. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 37. Hear the word of God. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. May God bless the reading of his holy word. And it's those familiar words in verse 46. I want to draw your attention to, "No man ever spoke like this man does," the guards declared. I want to speak to you about the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus. We looked at his priestly ministry, Christ our priest, this morning, and we're looking at Christ our prophet tonight. And we've got to remind ourselves that Jesus was a real man. He's not like Santa Claus or like Captain Marvel or Spider-Man or, you know, he was a real person, and he was observable. People looked at him and evaluated him, and they heard him speak in weddings and in parties and preaching in the open air and on a boat, and he spoke to them an awful lot. And he shared in people's joys and sorrows, and he made a great impact on them. He made an impact by what he did, of course. And then what he was, his personality. When he entered a room and mingled, then, you know, you were careful of what you said and when you were with him. But most of all, he made an impact by his words. And you remember the background here. The Pharisees now are just fed up of Jesus, and they just want, they want to silence him. They want to lock him up. And so they send two of their bully boys, their private police, to go on and pick him up, arrest him, and bring him back to their base. So they go looking for him, and he's preaching in the temple. And the place is packed. They're standing on little walls and windowsills, and they're craning, and no one's giving way. They're just packed there because they want to hear everything that he's got to say. And these two fellas, country yokels, turn up and try and push their way through the crowd, and no one gives way. They hush, hush. And so they have to stay there, and then they come under the spell of the oratory of Jesus Christ. And they listen and listen, until finally, after a long time, he finishes speaking and disappears. And everyone quietly goes off thinking about all the things he said. "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." You live a refreshing life as a father, as a mother, to your children, to your brothers and sisters, to your friends, to your neighbors. You have a clean, pure way of life. You'll be able to speak to God as someone you know and as a friend to God. And those two are looking at one another, and then they remember why they're there. And so they go back with their heads hung down, and they knock on the door and come in, the Pharisees say, and in they go. Where is he? They say. And they look at one another, and this is their reply. No one ever spoke like that man. We never heard anything like this in our lives before. So I want to ask you this evening hour, what was it in the speaking of Jesus that was so unique that made people just say, wow, we've never heard anything like this in our lives before? And the first answer I want to give to you is the authority with which Jesus spoke. It often happens, you know, after he finishes speaking, and people are saying, wow, he spoke with authority, didn't he? Not like the scribes. There was a majesty, there was an imperiousness. You pricked up your ears and you listened because this man knew what he was talking about. And he really touched you with his bearing and his maturity. Well, let's just separate some of the strands of his authority. His authority was unique, firstly, because it was original. He was impressive because he was an independent thinker. When the scribes preached, as they did in the synagogues every Sabbath day, they were always quoting the rabbis, what Rabbi Hillel said, what Rabbi Abraham said, and they were quoting the rabbis, and they were afraid to say what I think. But Jesus never quoted a rabbi at all. He never quoted men. He spoke on his own authority, and he never shelters what he says by saying, well, you know, the great people believe what I believe. Didn't say that at all. He didn't even say, thus saith the Lord. He said, I say unto you. And then when he wanted them really to listen, he said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you. And he was content to put up his own thinking against, oh, we've always done it this way. Well, everyone believes this. And Jesus challenged what they had to say. He spoke magisterially, he spoke in his own name, with his own authority. But I say unto you, and he legislates on the basis of his own authority. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of one day a week. It's his day, the Lord's day. He says he has authority to forgive us our sins. He says about oaths, whether when you go to a court of law, it's all right for you to say, I swear by the evidence I give to speak the whole truth. Can you say that? He speaks about marriage and divorce. And he does so constantly and simply in his own name. He sets up his great I, but I say to you. And so we say, oh, well, Jesus has said it. For us, he can say no wrong. So we believe something simply because the Lord Jesus tells us these things. He's smarter than us. He's a better man. He's a wiser man than we are. So that's the first strand of his authority, his originality, his independence of thought. Secondly, there is a tremendous beauty, what we call a cogency, a loveliness about his sayings. You know, we know them, don't we? When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Wonderful, isn't it? Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as that. Charles Dickens, he never said anything. Agatha Christie never spoke as beautifully as the Lord Jesus did. And they stick in your memories, don't they? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was so, not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The wonderful, beautiful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were often profound. They were provocative. They were often controversial. But there was something about him when he spoke, and people listened to what he said. You know, after he finishes Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the people are very quiet. And then they say to one another, wasn't that impressive? Where did he get that from? Did he go to a certain school as he sat under great rabbis and teachers? How was it? He's so impressive, isn't he? We are told even the devils jumped when he spoke to them. And so one of the consequences of this is keep going back to the Bible. All of us have days when we're so under pressure. And then we have times, weeks, and a month will go by and we're not reading the Bible. And we got to go back to it, pick it up, read a few verses from it. If Daddy reads the Bible at a mealtime, then do listen to what the Word of God says to you. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to lose your faith, just don't listen to the preacher on Sundays. Don't read the Bible in the week. Don't read books about the Bible. You know, I could. There's a lovely book by Peter Williams now, and it's about how reliable are the Gospels. You know, the only reason we are Christians tonight is that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are reliable. They are trustworthy. They are true. The only reason anyone here ought to become a Christian is that it's true. He rose again on the third day. He spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And it's true. And that has the most enormous impact on us, because we're going to die one day. And Jesus has spoken about what happens after death. We're going to meet him. We're going to meet Jesus Christ. We're going to give a reason why we want to enter heaven and be with him and with our mothers and fathers who are in Christ and all our friends in Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. The man I was taught theology in Philadelphia, Dr. Machen, he'd gone to Germany and he'd studied under the unbelieving modernists of Germany. And he was shaken in his faith because they were presenting a different Jesus from the Jesus his mother had presented to him. His Sunday school teachers, his preachers had given to him. And he was shaken in his faith. And what he did, he'd walk back to the room and he'd open the Bible and he'd read Mark's Gospel. It'll take you about an hour and a quarter, if you're a steady reader, to read the 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel. And then he'd rediscover the Jesus of the Bible. And he'd think, he's uninventable. No one could invent a person like this. And he would trust anew and believe again in Jesus Christ. And so I'm talking about the authority with which he spoke. That's why people said no one spoke like him. And I'm saying the first strand of the authority was his originality. And the second strand of his authority was the beauty, the cogency with which he spoke to men and women. And the third strand of this authority was the confidence he had that what he spoke about was relevant to every single person listening to him, to the slave and his master, to the old person and the young person, to the really smart, educated, high IQ person, and the person who was illiterate. And what he had to say was relevant to them all. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks, and the children all know this story, about a wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And you know, a great flood came, and the winds blew, and the rain poured down, and the foolish man's house that was built on the sand, the flood took it away straight away. But the man who'd taken a long time, and he'd rooted it and earthed it and grounded it on the rock, the waves beat on it and the wind blew, but it stood because it was built on the rock. And Jesus said, every man who hears what I have to say and does it, that man is going to survive. That man's faith is going to survive. That man's life is going to survive. When a couple come down the aisle, the bridegroom is sitting there, and I go like this, and everyone stands, and the bride comes on her father's arm and comes down the aisle, and he turns around and looks at her, and she looks gorgeous, and he comes, and they're there, and they say together, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to build our marriage on the Bible. That's the authority for what's right and what's wrong, and what we're going to live for, and what we're looking forward to. And if God gives us children, how are we going to tell them what's right and wrong? Jesus says, you build your life on the rock, and it'll stand. And Jesus knew about the 21st century. He knew about Mancunians and how they lived in 2020, and the sort of pressures, their scientific claims, and the philosophical arguments, and the scorn and the unbelief and the hatred of Jesus Christ that there was going to be. Jesus was sure. Everyone who was founded and built his life, I'm not going to listen to what all these smart alecks say. I'm going to listen to Jesus Christ. I'm going to build my life on Jesus Christ. That life would stand. It wouldn't make a mess of it. It wouldn't fall into awful trouble and heartache and all the mess that people can make of your life. If you're standing on Jesus, you're going to survive. You're going to live. If you live for him. Here's this little Christian boy. He's only a little boy, but he trusts in Jesus. The gates of hell want to destroy that little boy. Jesus says, that little boy says, well, I don't understand all the Bible. I don't understand all that the preacher says. But I know that Jesus is God, and that he's my Lord and my Savior. And I'm going to live for him. And I'm going to live with him all my days. And that life is going to stand. So here's the Bible. And Jesus says, you build your life on the Bible. And if you do, then you've got an enormous privilege. You've got something that's like a rock. And you're not tempted to become foolish and live for other things. Here's a book that knows me. Here's a book that describes me. Here's a book that diagnoses me and analyzes me like a good doctor and finds out what's wrong with my life. Here's a book that tells me how to put things right. It speaks to my need. It describes concepts that are unsurpassable in their grandeur and uninventable in their sheer originality. And so there are times when I say, well, if there's no God, I believe in the God who wrote this book. I trust in this God. And so that's the first answer to the question. Why did people say about Jesus, no one ever spoke like him? And they said that because of the authority with which he spoke. And three strands to the authority. There was firstly his originality, and then secondly the beauty of what he said, and thirdly the way he believed that what he had to say was relevant to people who were going to live 2,000 years later, who were living in a very different kind of world. But the word of God was still going to be their food. It was still going to be the foundation. It was still going to be the light that shone on the path that led in front of them. Secondly, they said, no man ever spoke like this man, because of the tremendous claims that Jesus made about himself. You know, we don't make claims, do we? So we don't say we are the most beautiful people in this part of Manchester. We don't make that, because it's not true. Or we're the wealthiest. Or we've made a great success of everything in our lives. Or that we are perfect people. We don't make claims like that. But Jesus made extraordinary claims about himself. He claimed he's going to judge the world. Well, no, then. He doesn't say he's going to judge Palestine or the Middle East or his own generation, but all the world. Are you part of the world? You say, yeah, I'm part of the world. Jesus is going to judge you about your life and how you've lived. He stood before these fishermen and tax collectors. He stood before them and he was just ordinary looking. He didn't have a halo around his head that followed him around. They knew about his mother and that he worked for her husband in a carpenter's shop, and he lived in a little dump called Nazareth for 30 years. They knew about him, and he talks to them one day and he says, you've all got to appear before me one day. Everybody has got to appear and give an account of their lives to me. He's going to arbitrate. He's going to decide on our destinies, where we're going to spend eternity. Well, if we just look at that relatively humble claim, we are faced with the self-consciousness of the most staggering proportions. There's nothing ordinary about a man who says he's going to judge me, that he's going to decide on my destiny, on my eternity. And then there's something even more remarkable. The criteria, the standards by which he is going to judge me is my relationship with him. It all hangs on that. He will say, I never knew you. That's what he's going to say. They'll say, but we did great things in your name, and we cast out devils in your name. But I never knew you. That's the key to a happy eternity. The decisive thing is whether Jesus Christ knows us. Now, you know in the Bible, to know means to love. When God says, you only have I known of all the nations in the world. Well, he knows all about the English and the Welsh and about the Russians and the Babylonians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. He knows about everybody. But he only loves with a saving love those who are sorry for their sins and those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ forever and ever. He loves them. He says, if any man is ashamed of me I'll be ashamed of him in that day. If there's an argument in school and they are belittling the Bible and you stay silent because you're ashamed. If you never tell your friends you went to church twice today and you're a bit embarrassed, and that your mother and father are religious and you're a bit embarrassed at that, you face the danger of Jesus being ashamed of you when you stand before him in that day. He tells a great humanitarian parable, and in this parable he compares us to a farmer who separates his flocks of goats and sheep, and he doesn't mix them. He puts the goats in one corral, one field, and in another field he puts the sheep. The sheep and the goats, they don't mix together. And the criterion is for the great separation: I was hungry, you fed me. I was lonely, and you came and you visited me. I was in prison suffering for the gospel, and you came and you brought me creature comforts. You brought me food to eat, and you paid the bill for a lawyer to argue for me to get me out of prison. I just had threadbare clothes, and it was a cold winter, and you got clothes for me. And we'll say, well, Lord, when did we do that to you? He said, he'll say, you did it to those who love me. You did it to my brethren. You did it to people who are precious to me, in whose lives I'm a part. And so you did it to me. Come, you blessed ones, come. And we'll be with the sheep in that day, and not with the goats in that day. The decisive thing in our eternity is our relationship to himself, how we trusted him, how we dealt with his people. He is the judge. So he claims that. He claims he's going to judge us. He claims also pre-existence. Before Abram was, I am, he says. I go back. I go back to being conceived in the womb of Mary, but I go back before that. None of the rest of us had any existence before we were conceived. But Jesus goes back. He says, before Abraham, I existed. Before Abraham was, I am. And he says it in the personal sense. It's the phrase that Moses heard from God, when God meets him at the burning bush and tells him he must go down and deliver the people from Egypt. And he says, but who shall I tell them has sent me to tell them, come and follow me. We're going through the Red Sea and we're going to a land that God has prepared. Tell them, I am, has sent you. That's my name. The self-existing one. The one who doesn't have some source on which he depends for life and strength outside of himself. The self-existent one. I am that I am. Not I was what I was or I will be. But Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed. I'm the being one. So he claims that he's going to be our judge. And he claims that he always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. There never was a time when Jesus was not. He never began like the rest of us. He's the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end. And thirdly, he claims equality with God. I and my Father are one. And that's the great verse we give to the Jehovah Witnesses, and they'll have some argument when they speak to us, and we give them our testimonies, and we tell them that we know God, and we believe the Bible too. I and my Father are one, he says. So this is astonishing, isn't it? This is awe-inspiring. He claims he's one with God. He is Jehovah with God. He has utter and absolute deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was then. The Father always had him to smile at and love. There was never a more loved son than Jesus. There was never a more loving father than Jesus. They never began. They always were in love with one another and with the Holy Spirit. And so we are confronted with this enormous claim that Jesus Christ is divine, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. And the challenge of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you tonight is the challenge of the claims of Jesus Christ. His claim to be the judge, his claim to be right back at the beginning. There never was a time when he was not. The claim that he is God. The claim he made you. The claim that when we meet in his name, he's here. And so he's given me this message to give to you tonight. It's not luck. It's the Lord Jesus gave it. He's given you enough health and desire. And you listened to those who invited you, and you came. Because he made you willing. There was a little touch of power in your life, and you were going to think, oh, I'll find an excuse for not going to a special meeting now to listen to this Welshman. But God made you willing. The Lord Jesus made you willing to come. And now he's here. Now he's nudging you, and he's helping you to understand what I'm saying. And he's telling you how great he is, that no one ever spoke like Jesus Christ spoke. So I don't know how you feel tonight. You might feel bored. You might feel angry. You might feel indifferent. You might feel strangely moved by what I'm saying to you. But the case for being a Christian doesn't hang upon how you feel tonight. It hangs upon the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ said. Here's a man who claimed to be God. The only God there is Jesus. And he's your God. He gave you life. And he's given you breath. And you live and move and have your being in him. And he's kept you until this moment, because he loves you. And he wants you to trust in him and follow him and know him, and he love you as your Lord and Savior. And he claims to be your God, and you should respond to that claim if you know it's true. The only reason why we should be Christians is because what he said was true. And that's quite independent of how you feel. Sometimes I feel like I'm a minister, and sometimes I feel I'm an old hypocrite, and I'm so poor, and there's a lot of carnality and ungodliness in me, and I shouldn't really be a minister at all. But the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't depend on my feelings. The fact that I'm a Christian depends on Jesus Christ, this uninventable and wonderful and loving and glorious man who taught the Sermon on the Mount. And when they drove nails through his hands and feet and hung him up on the cross, he didn't say, wait till my Father gets hold of you. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I worship the God who came so close to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I'm standing in the middle of the New Testament. There's Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We call them Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic gospels. There's a synopsis of the life of Jesus in the three of them. And then John writes in a different way, but the same Jesus. And then there are letters of Paul and Peter and Jude and James. Wherever I look, I find a supernatural, divine Jesus. When I go to the Old Testament and I look for prophecies about him, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what Isaiah says. I find a colossal Christ there, a divine Christ. Either you've got to say he's a megalomaniac, he's a lunatic to make those claims, or you look at his life and his teaching, his gentleness, his trustworthiness, that mothers can give him their children to hold and ask him to bless them, that a woman can weep at his feet and he doesn't take advantage of her at all. His purity, his love, his profound teaching, that the libraries of the universities in the world are full of books about him. And today there are millions and millions of people, not just in ghettos in the Middle East of a certain religion, but now in North America and South America, in China, in Korea, in the Middle East, in Egypt, in Israel, in Afghanistan, the fastest growing church in the world, in Europe and Asia and Africa, from the Mediterranean to the Cape of Good Hope. Christians are everywhere, and they're meeting and they're trusting in Jesus Christ, and they're saying, God, accept me for Jesus' sake, because of who he is and because of what he has done for me. And I'm saying, if what Jesus Christ claims is true, you bow to him. That you are not standing in judgment on him and saying, well, some of the things he says are okay, but he could have said other things better. You don't say things like that to Jesus, do you? To your teachers and your lecturers and the workmen, who are some really fine fellows, but also are mean-spirited and foul. But when you look, there's no mean spirit in Jesus, no foulness, just a loveliness of life. You creep up on him wherever you see him, in his home, with his mother and father, with his friends, with his enemies. No man ever lived like him. No one ever died like him. No one ever rose from the dead like him. And no one ever spoke like Jesus Christ. And I'm urging your submission to Jesus Christ on the objective reality and the veracity, the truthfulness of that. He claimed to be God. If it's true, it changes my life. It changes what I live for. It changes my future. It changes my eternity. You know, some days you will feel stronger and more vital and more religious than others, and you'll be anxious to share your faith with other people. And other days you won't feel like that at all. Jesus doesn't change like we change, like I change. Jesus is the same yesterday and today. The man who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him, the man who rose the dead, is here tonight. And he's speaking to you, and he's dealing with you. So, the first strand, you remember, was the authority with which he spoke. And the second strand, why people said no one speaks like Jesus, was because of the claims he made. And lastly, people said this about him, because of the promises that he made. Oh, exceeding great and precious promises, that whoever believes in him doesn't perish but have everlasting life. I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. he said, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. Wonderful promises. I just want to look at one promise in a minute as I close. He said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a promise. I will give you rest. How well we know those words. How blind we are to their glory. You know, there's nothing in the heart of John's gospel that is as wonderful as these words. Jesus says, if all Manchester comes to me, if suddenly we see headlines of the cars and people opening the windows and pushing in, and there are thousands of people, 300,000 people, 400,000, 500,000, they've heard about it in Liverpool, and they're coming, and they want to hear about Jesus. Jesus says, it's okay, I can cope. I can give everyone rest. The teenager comes and he's up and down, and sometimes she feels she's a Christian and sometimes she feels she isn't. And there are then the men in their 20s who've really got a job, and they thought that by the time they were in their 20s they'd be more at peace, but inside they're restless. And there are people in old age who look back and are sad about the life that they've lived, and they're restless. What was it all about? Why did I live like that? Jesus says, you come to me. You come to me, and I will give you rest. I have such competence. I have such knowledge of you, knowledge of your heart. I have such knowledge of your past. I have such power. I have such authority. I have such compassion and love for you that this is what I'll do in you and for you. I'll give you rest. You can rest in me, that though you've hurt people and done things you shouldn't have done and said things you shouldn't have said, I can give you rest, that it's covered. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We have the rest of knowing it is well between me and God, because he's loved me and he's given me friends who've prayed for me. You know, there are two classes of people here tonight, only two. There are people who've prayed for you. And there are those of you who've been prayed for. Only two classes. And if you were once someone prayed for, and you have become someone now who prays for others, but you've got to be the one or the other. And if you come and trust in Jesus Christ when you're young, there will be lots of people you will touch in your life. People in school with you. I was in school with somebody called Neil Kinnock. And I spoke to Neil, and he came to some Bible classes that I led. And when he was the leader of the Labour Party, and he was asked, what's your religion, Mr. Kinnock? And Neil says, oh, I admire people who are Christians, but I couldn't take that leap into the dark. That's what he said. So I wrote to him, dear Neil, remember when we were in Lewis School together and you came to the Bible classes there and the Bible study? You know, Neil, becoming a Christian isn't a leap into the dark. It's coming to someone who said, I am the light of the world. Whether your world is Africa or Asia or Europe or America or Australia, I'll give you light. Whether you are 18 or 80, I'll give you light, Jesus says. I'll illuminate your life. I'll tell you what life is all about. I'll tell you how you should live. I'm telling you who your neighbor is and who God is. and how you can know God yourself. I can give you light. And you respond to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. You respond to him. Sometimes you'll hear a Christian say, I've seen the light. And you thought, what does he mean by that? He means he's seen that Jesus Christ is the true light. And in that light of life, he's going to walk till travelling days are done. He's going to look to him. He's going to follow him. He's going to believe in him. Because Jesus has given him rest. He's not afraid of death. Die one day, he will. He knows what to live for. He knows what's right and wrong. And he knows where he can find mercy and forgiveness in a loving God when he puts his trust in him. I told you this morning, you sit now and look at this Jesus. This Jesus, and people said about him, no one ever spoke like him. He's unique. And he is. I picked up a book in a bookshop, and it was called The 100 Greatest Men in History. And I looked to see if Jesus was there, and he was there. And I thought to myself, what are they going to do about Jesus now? Because all the other 99 died and stayed dead. But Jesus rose from the dead. So I looked and I turned to the last pages. And this is what they said. After he died, his followers said he rose from the dead. Now, my friends, that's what I say. He's the living one. The grave couldn't keep him. What is ultimate reality? What is ultimate reality? Is it that corpse? Is it that coffin? Is it that rotting former living person? Is it that we live and then we die and we rot and that's it? Or is ultimate reality Jesus Christ? What's the most powerful? Is the most powerful thing in the world death? Or is the most powerful thing in the world Jesus Christ? And on the third day he rose again. There he was. And we stake our eternity on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a philosophical act. It's not a theological act. It didn't take place in a book. It took place where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude on this planet. It took place in calendar time. A few days after he died and was officially dead, he rose. And he changed the lives of people. And the people who were afraid and met behind locked doors stood up on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 believed. My friends, you believe. You believe. Believing in Jesus Christ, coming to Jesus Christ, is an act whereby the Holy Spirit takes the word that you've heard and persuades you in your own heart that it's true and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he makes you willing to trust in him and follow in him. There's that ordinary conversion, that inner testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you follow him. Not perfectly, with many falls and many problems, but you follow him. And that's what I want for every one of you. That's why God sent me here, and that's why Jesus brought you here tonight, because he loves you. And he's explained to you who Jesus is. And he wants you now to give yourself. Say, here I am, Lord. Sorry, I've been doubting. And I've been up and down. And I give myself to you. Please accept me as a sinner. But that's not a formula. You've got to say exactly as I've said it. You've got to just speak to him yourself. Just talk to him about how things are and how you want things to be better in the future. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word to us. Thank you for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, whose glory men saw, whose power and lovely words stirred and moved them and humbled them. And stir us, we pray. Our hearts are lethargic and cold, and the devil would just tempt us to look to anyone and anything else except to Jesus. Help us to live for him and to follow him. And help us when we fall, and fall 70 times 7, to know your power to forgive is far greater than our propensity to fall into sin. So please help us, Lord, and bless your word to us tonight. And give us a saving response to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.